Good morning. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine down upon you. May he be gracious to you and grant you peace. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters who have led us in a heart-softening and heart-inspiring round of music to you, prayer music. The sentiments of these lyrics truly are the sentiments of our heart this morning. We are overflowing with gratitude to be here. Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters from North County Church of Christ to come up and lead us in worship. Father, we're thankful for our brother Derek here as well, Father. We're thankful that your spirit fills us up with words that we could never imagine away from Jesus Christ. Yet words that, Father, lead us to you in such a powerful, powerful way. Father, we pray that as we continue to worship you, that that your words go deep within our hearts. That, Father, your words guide us and direct us as we go from this place as disciples, as followers, as apprentices of your Son, that you'll make us what you intend and what you will. Father, thank you for loving us with such great love, never giving us what we deserve, but always, always lavishing your unfailing love upon us. Father, I pray specifically that you'll guide my words, that my words will be your words, and whatever is not yours, it'll be forgotten, and only the seeds of your words remain in our hearts, Father, as we go forth. As we get ready to participate in communion, help us to think about Jesus. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit, with his fruit, love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Father, we desperately desire that more than anything else. And we thank you for all this. We praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. It is great to have you guys from North County coming up to lead us in worship. Thank you very much. Amen. And it's great to be here. We're lacking a couple of people, you know, a married couple actually out on worshiping somewhere else. But the new Thomases are here, so I know many of you were there last night yesterday and last night to witness that. Thank you for coming and honoring them. And it's kind of surreal, you know. Everybody was always asking me all week, are you going to cry? Are you going to? No, why would I cry? I don't get it. But I did shed a few tears. I mean, it's just something the Holy Spirit kind of, you know, gets you thinking about your life and going, oh my gosh, this is surreal. This is a dream. I feel like I'm still that young guy in college, and Linda's still that young girl, and we got a kid right here that's a wife. New son that's a, I said, what is this, Lord? And the Holy Spirit says, call old age. So rejoice. But yes, thank you all for coming and celebrating and helping them start their life off. It was a great blessing. Great blessing. But the kind of blessing that makes you think about life, your journey. And as I was spending time in the Gospel of Mark this week, it actually helped me to go back on a little journey. And I want you to think about your journey with Christ when you first met him. Really met him, really, okay, this is amazing grace. This is for sure, you know, this is Jesus. And I'm gonna start following him, and boy, I don't know where this road is gonna lead, but it's an exciting one already. And then think a little bit further than that into the past and understand that he was always there, calling, beckoning. Now, I believe that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, God says that he sets eternity within people's hearts. There's a part of us that is God's part, our souls. And that small voice is always there. And no matter what our religious perspective, from the littlest to the point where we decided I just got to snap out of it and start doing what Jesus wants, what God wants. I got to get serious with it. Remember, that voice was always there. It didn't just happen at one point in our life. It was always there. And I look back, I say, man, God, you have never given me what my sins deserve. We're going to look at Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. I did read it last week, talking about Jesus Christ, and the most important part of us is what we think about Jesus and what we say about Jesus and how we live in Jesus, how we represent him. But it starts out with how we think about him. That's the most important part of us. I believe A.W. Tozer did say that. He said the most important part of every human being is their view of God, how they think about God. That view is always incomplete when you're young, right? You're coming up and you're thinking God is this, God is that. But he's always good. He's always perhaps somebody that's going to rescue you at the end. You're going to live your life, and whether you go to church a lot or you don't go to church or you just do things occasionally, seasonally, that at the end of it all, God is just going to say, I'm all forgiving and I'm all loving and I'm going to whisk you up to heaven with me and we're going to have a great fishing trip. We're going to watch football all day long, you know, all eternity long. We're going to watch basketball, and your team is always going to win. And actually, you can participate and play in that team. Right? We sometimes have that idea of heaven that it's going to be what we enjoy doing in this life, you know. Well, I like eating apple pie. I'll eat all you want. No guilt, no consequence, just go for it, you know. French vanilla ice cream. Now, I know I'm going along the guy route. I have not really interviewed a lot of the sisters on what you think heaven would be like. And perhaps it's that husband always doing exactly what you want and when you want it and thinking and being emotional and the right romantic poems and stuff and that telenovela, you know, loving guy, you know, or soap opera guy, whatever. The perfect husband, the perfect man, the perfect woman, whatever it is. You know, those ideas are found in the Vikings and the Greeks, who the things that they indulged in this life, they figured, like the Vikings used to figure, Valhalla, which is their heaven, would be they go to heaven and basically go out and fight wars and kill and pillage and plunder and then come back and have big feasts every day for all eternity. Well, that's the history of the Vikings. That's how they lived. They enjoyed that kind of stuff. So we kind of sometimes have that idea. You know, the Bible doesn't really talk a whole lot about it, but it does say, we did sing a song up there, Worthy is the Lamb, and it says that's going to be happening a lot. As we sing those lyrics, Worthy is the Lamb, that kind of moves my heart. That kind of gets me to a point inside of my being that I wish I could stay here all the time. Not just on Sunday, but Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening, and then Monday, going into the office or into the school or into the neighborhood or wherever you're going to go, and then Tuesday and Wednesday. And I believe Jesus came to say it's possible. If you are my follower, if you're my disciple. He asked the disciples, he said, who do people say that I am? And they said, you're like Jeremiah or John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the great prophets. You know, Elijah was one of those radical prophets that wore animal skins and led the people back to God. He actually killed a bunch of false prophets, I think upwards in the hundreds of false prophets back in his story, and brought the people back. Said you might be like Jeremiah, who basically was the weeping prophet, that inside he just wept and tried to get the people to understand that they needed to be carried off into Babylon because of their breaking of the covenant with Jehovah. So he was the weeping prophet, the one that everybody despised, you know, but the word was hidden deeply within him. Or John the Baptist, some of those reincarnate, you know, kind of weird thought processes, because Jesus and John the Baptist were contemporaries. So they saw John the Baptist and they saw him calling the people back in the spirit of Elijah and saying, come back to God, I'm preparing the way of the Lord. So some of those superstitious people thought that he was John the Baptist. Maybe he is, maybe he is. And others thought he was just a teacher, a miracle worker, but he says, I am Jehovah. Come back to Israel, just like I promised throughout all the prophets. Coming back to Israel and ultimately to the entire world. to make a difference, to change the world for all time. Now he said, "Now who do you guys say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Just exactly who you've been saying." Except Peter's mindset was different, because immediately Jesus encouraged him and said, "That's right. And on that fact, on that truth, I'm going to build my church, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Death and Hades will not overcome it." They said, "Don't tell anybody about this," though, because he knew that Peter didn't understand it. Because immediately he went into the lesson about what it meant to be the Messiah. Son of Man's going to go in and going to be rejected by the elders and the teachers of law, by the big brass, by the elite, by the top politicians, and rejected, mistreated, killed, executed, but raised back to life on the third day. He told the story. He told the idea, the fact, the conviction, the theological conviction and truth and the fulfillment of what a Messiah meant to be. Peter says, and rebuked him, "This will never, you got the wrong kind of thing. That's not the way it goes. We're going to go out and pillage and fight and kill and then come back and have big feasts." A little like the Vikings, you know, the zealots right there and the nationalists in Zion. He had his idea of what it was going to be like. "We're going to take over everything." And Jesus says, "That kind of thinking, that kind of worldly thinking, it's of Satan. All those demons I've been casting out, as we saw in the first seven chapters, and they were saying, 'Oh, Son of Man, Son of God, what do we have to do with you?' Shut up, be quiet, you know. Cast them out, get out. Send them in a bunch of pigs, you know, in one case. All that healing, all of that stuff are signs that a new age has come. The kingdom has come. It's in your midst. It's right here. You just reach out and stand and listen to it." Peter, you know, he didn't like that. "You're setting your mind on this world's things. You're trying to figure out God in this world's things." And I think that's been the challenge of Christianity for 2,000 years, right? That's probably, I would say that's the challenge for us as followers of Jesus Christ. We try to translate Jesus through the lens of our culture, of our times, and how we think he ought to be. And I wonder if he really did come during our time, if we'd recognize him, if we'd even like his messages. More and more of our people, more and more of our culture, Jesus less and less. "I don't even believe he's the Son of God," some people. "I don't believe he raised from the dead." All kinds of things that I just took for granted all my life. And I sometimes get flabbergasted, but I realize we live in a secular society, a non-religious society that doesn't like the idea of Jesus for the most part. Although if you study Barna, it says a lot of people, 70-some percent, still believe Jesus is the Son of God. But a lot of those don't even believe he rose from the dead. Don't believe he's the way, the truth, and the life. The Zoe. And that's not the little one. Zoe Sanchez. The Zoe. That's the true life. That's the life that God always intended. The most important thing about us is our mindset about Jesus Christ, how God thinks. In verse 34, it says, "He called the crowds with his disciples, and he said to them, 'If anyone want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Now, some translations go into verse 1 right there of chapter 9 because it's the closing of that statement. "And he said to them, 'Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power.'" So I want to read that one as well, because many times we get that one wrong. There's some things in Scripture that are somewhat mysterious. And some people say, "Well, it means this," or "it means this." And I always say, why does it have to be either or? Why can't it be and? Right? That's kind of how God does things. Not either or in everything. Not absolute darkness and absolute light. But sometimes it's and. Sometimes some things are obscured. But we get just enough of the truth to understand that his kingdom is for real, right? And I'll finish up as we talk about this. But think about what he just said was most important. I'm going to be handed over and killed. I'm going to suffer like no one has ever suffered before. And not that others before him had never suffered. I'm going to suffer because I'm innocent, completely innocent, no sin. Who can condemn me of any sin? The most innocent of people, killed as if he is the most guilty. That's the core. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise back to life. That's the great victory. Seems they didn't really listen to that because they didn't get the sermon at the beginning about killing and being killed and dying and suffering and being rejected. Because none of us like that, right? I don't like that. I mean, just at some basic levels, I don't like that, right? As I said, I was going through my journey and I was thinking back in early 1980s. Because when you kind of do one of those life journey things, you go back and you see people. I saw the minister that baptized me and my girlfriend at that time study with us. And I thought about, man, I was a mess, but man, it was great. It was a new beginning. I thought I knew everything about Christ already after coming out of that water, but realized, man, I'm here. I don't want to talk about the dying part. If God wants me to die, I just got to live life the way I need to live life. And God took me at that point. But one of the things that came in vanity, sinfulness, I said, man, I remember taking my basketball gear off and looking in the mirror, see nothing but muscle. Those kind of thoughts come. I don't know. Sin nature? I don't know. But I was kind of like going, wow, what happened? Well, what happened is, and the reason that happened is because my coach was running me 3 or 4 hours and my teammates a day, killing us, torturing us, putting us through everything, aerobics, I mean, everything to get us in condition. So, of course, I'd only have 1% body fat. I hated it. I hated that pain. I hated that coach that made us do it. But I loved basketball, at least for a time, when I said, this is enough. I'm retired. No more. We don't like that pain, right? But we like to look good. It's the same in our souls. It's the same spiritually, right? And that's what Jesus was telling the disciples. I want to have a soul like Jesus's, but I don't want to do the spiritual practice and the hard work. Well, which do you want, Tim? Right? It's not either or, it's and. Which, do you really want it? Yes, Lord, I want to change. Yes, Lord, I want to be loving. Really? What about joyful? What about peaceful? What about patience? What about kind? What about good? What about faithful? What about gentleness? What about self-control? Oh, no, just love. Well, the fruit of my spirit, the produce, those are all, you get nine nutrients every time you take one bite. So if I fail you, I got to feel well, all of them or none of them. And it starts with agape love. It starts with love. Okay, I want that, and I want all nine. And then what happens is God throws us in a situation or he lets us go into a situation where there's suffering, where maybe the human being that hates you the most is in your life, and you have to love them. Until you finally say, I want to love them. Because you've gone through suffering and pain. We don't like that, do we? And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. I like what Wiersbe says. He says, Jesus laid down three conditions for true discipleship to take place in his followers. Number one, we must surrender ourselves completely to him. Number two, we must identify with him in suffering and death. And number three, we must follow him obediently wherever he leads. If we live for ourselves, we will lose ourselves. But if we lose ourselves for his sake and the gospel's, we will find ourselves. Who said living the gospel was ever going to be easy, right? Three things I want to talk about. And the first thing is intimacy. And I've already talked a lot about it right here. I am the Messiah. I'm going to rise, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise. I'm going to be mistreated, I'm going to go through incredible suffering, but my Father will be glorified and I'll be glorified. And if you follow me, you're going to be glorified as well. Being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, means that I'm intimately connected with him in relationship. I walk with him in every aspect of my life. Every aspect of my life, not just in church life, not just in church events, but every aspect of my life, even the most mundane of things, how I fish, I'm walking with him, which I don't do a lot of that anymore, but how I hunt, how I recreate, how I study, how I work, how I relate to my family, my spouse, my children, how I relate to you, every aspect, walking intimately with him, talking with him all the time. Even when especially when temptations are coming, and especially when temptations are overcoming. Jesus, get me out of this mess. It's my choice. I did it. I'm sorry. Deliver me, O Lord. Having a constant conversation with the Lord. I think about being a follower of Jesus Christ for the last 35 years, and it's been a good ride. I take responsibility for the depth of intimacy of relationship with Jesus, or the lack thereof of intimacy. Because I look back and I think right away, I think about all the flops. I think the mistakes that I made, mistakes theologically, mistakes relationally, even mistakes about discipleship that I made. Intentions were good, but the results came out different from whatever Jesus had. Because I always tended, I don't know about you, but I always tended to get the glory without suffering. And that's what really what you'll find is that we can suffer in this life and receive glory later on, or we receive glory now and then suffering later. That's kind of how I look at that whole suffering and glory thing. See, a follower of Jesus Christ has a good attitude, not one that says, please beat me, please, life, just beat me up. In fact, we pray the other way, right? Please don't lead us into temptation, Lord. Please don't allow us to be overcome and overwhelmed by temptation. But I understand that in this fallen world, I have to experience that. I have to suffer. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Walking relationship, relationally with Jesus in intimacy means that. It means that there's some suffering. Intimacy and then suffering. That's the second word, suffering. Sermon on the Mount. Walking with Jesus Christ, being an apprentice, doesn't mean that I just become a good recruiter for Jesus Christ. A lot of times we thought that. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need to be about that. That'll be the last part of this text right here. But we have to have something to share with someone that we're trying to recruit to Jesus Christ. And maybe recruiting is the wrong word. Sharing your love, your faith, my love, my faith with somebody about Jesus Christ. Where I really am touched and motivated and moved so much that I think about him all the time in every aspect. Even watching Notre Dame stink it out. I love college football. But it's not going to be in heaven, I doubt, very seriously. I'm 99% sure it's not going to exist. But I'm going to enjoy it. At least, you know. Go Alabama. Bandwagon. Whatever your thing is. You know, think about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, the way is narrow that leads to life. Very few are those who find it. Why did Jesus say those? Very few are those who, that's scary language. In Matthew 7, verse 13, very few find it. I want to find it, Lord. It's a narrow road. Then the scary one. Many will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did I not perform all these religious and powerful, miraculous things in your name, spectacular things? And I'll tell them, I never knew you. Get behind me, you lawbreaker. Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven are the ones that I know. Jesus just spent that Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7, I believe talking about the narrow way. At least the beginning. All of Jesus' teachings matter, but I believe they begin there on what it really means to be blessed in life. And you go through the Beatitudes. What it means that when Christ is living in me, I am the salt, I am the light. A light, a city set on a hill. I believe he's talking about his church right there. I believe he says that your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. It's got to be an internal kind of thing. And then he jumps into internal kinds of things, anger. When you're sinful with your anger and you hate someone, call them a fool, even in your heart and your mind, you think that. Or you character assassinate them. Well, that's a tough one, especially if someone's coming at you, right? Who said it was easy? It wasn't suffering. It is suffering. Because no matter how I try to change it up and say, well, I'm going to use the scripture to counter this one here so that I can be justified in this. And he says, no, you need to stop worshiping now and you got to reconcile. As far as it depends on you, you got to forgive. You got to make it right as far as it depends on you. Then he goes into the purity area. Anger, unresolved anger, unresolved anger that leads to bad relationships. Next, he goes into purity. I believe what Jesus was doing was outlining, just like he did when he laid out in chapter 7, the whole idea of sins. Those evil sins, those evil thoughts come from within you. They're already there. Thank God that the Holy Spirit is there too. Saying, don't think that. Think some good thoughts about Jesus right now. You can be thinking about him right now. Determined to know nothing but him and him on the cross. But we make choices and say, nah, I'm going to go on with this. Goes into the purity realms. He says, even if you think, it's considered sin. Wow. Now, of course, Jesus, I believe, is using metaphorical language. I've seen some people look at a passage like that and say, I've fallen away. And just get too fixated on perfection. And he goes through everything. He talks about your integrity, your vows. He goes into not taking revenge, not retaliating, actually loving your neighbor, being complete as your heavenly Father is complete, going into praying and how to pray and how to be practicing spiritual disciplines of secrecy and fasting and prayer and different things that really change us inside. And it's a great lesson, but at the very end he says, the wise person is one who hears my words, perseveres, puts them into practice. You see, the obedience that I think is required is practicing these things. I looked good. I remember. I looked so good. No pictures, thank God. But I still have a good memory. I was joking with Al yesterday. I said, Al, this vest should be tighter. And he goes, oh, no, bro, that's no problem. He says, you don't want to show your six-pack through that vest right there. You want to. It's more like a keg, you know. It's like, but all right. But you know what? It took hard practice. And I didn't do it to look good. I did it to keep up with the guys on the court, you know. That was just a byproduct. I'm sure Linda liked it. I don't know if she remembers that. And running cross country, she looked pretty good too. She still does. She still looks like a cross country runner. But you know, practicing these things in the midst of the struggle, how long does it take before you go, man, I got to start practicing some Sermon on the Mount stuff right now? After your husband. I'm not sure what speaker I remember hearing. You know, when a wife, you say something stupid and the wife goes, what did you say? And that's not the opportunity to repeat what you just said. She's given you grace. She's given you an escape clause, an escape door, right? A loving wife will do that. Or a loving husband. It goes both ways. What did you say? I said, it's time to practice a Sermon on the Mount right now. Which one shall we pray about, honey? I know I'm a wretch. I know I'm a sinner. Let me wash your feet. Because he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Live life in his enjoyment. It's just a joy when you start growing in that process, because living the Sermon on the Mount is a process. It's not an obedient thing. I'm obeying this. I'm obeying this one. If we look at it that way, you're going to be overwhelmed with guilt. But if you look at Jesus' teachings as something to persevere in and practice, guess what happens? Your mind gets renewed. And you can't stop thinking about his mercy. And that the fact that I'm a living sacrifice and I'm willingly offering myself as a living sacrifice. And I want to not conform to the pattern of this world anymore, especially in the thought realm that leads to the behavior and the speech realm. Because we're experiencing transformation. And that's what communion is all about. Reminding us, I am with you and I'm actually in you. But I don't change you unless you really want change. And I don't want you to just change you in one fruit, love, patience, or peace. I don't do that. The whole enchilada or nothing, right? Everything. Deny self, suffering. And it's not just going without for a moment. It's denying that sinful self that says, I want to be angry right now, and I want to hurt you right now, and I want to hurt them. In fact, I'm going to let go of some juicy tidbits right now. Now, deny self says, I'm denying that selfishness that says, my way. You know, Phil Bailey and Sandy Bailey, they're grandparents now. They came out on Thursday, saw them Thursday night, and saw them again yesterday. But Thursday night, proud Grandpa Phil, a lot of you guys know Phil Bailey. I said, hey, congratulations. Got a grandson there, Milo, and he goes, oh yeah, look. And he's the one that did it. He showed it to me, and Carissa's on there, and she's looking, she says, Milo, yes, say yes, Milo. She's going, you say yes, Milo. Milo's going, say yes, Milo. No. And Sandy says, well, that's all he could do. He could just go, he can't go like, so he goes, Sandy, I know my daughter, and he's her son. I said, well, Phil, who's the dad, right? I mean, in other words, we have it in our nature. Do this, and you don't do it. Isn't that what God told Eve and Adam? Don't eat this fruit. The evil thoughts, they started, and even though they didn't have a sin nature, the evil thoughts were out there, and the tempter came in, and they said, well, we're going to listen to this. This fruit is good. God just kind of mysterious in his teaching about not eating this fruit. I think he really wants me to be like him, knowing good and evil. Think about Paul. He says, Scripture says, don't do this, and all I could do is do it. All I could do is think about doing it. You see, it's in our nature to be that way, isn't it? Denying self says, no, no, no. Say no, Milo. But we grew up the same way. God says, say yes, Tim. Say yes, Linda. Say yes. Fill in the blank. And we go, no. And God loves us like a loving parent, but he also trains us in discipleship like somebody who cares not just about getting us to heaven when it all is wrapped up, but he cares about bringing heaven into our lives right now in this life so we live the life in enjoyment. For Jesus, he understood suffering is the only way to glory. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's one of my favorites because Hebrews 12 talks about transformation and the pain and suffering, discipline afterwards, but I like the first part about Jesus Christ and the admonishment to us, the teaching to us in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely to us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Here's where it gets really good. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Looking to Jesus, setting our vision, our sight on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What is that joy? You know, looking beyond, saying it has to be this way. I have to suffer if Christ is going to be formed in me. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, I am in labor for you until Christ is formed in you. And the Galatians had a lot of legalistic problems there and challenges, even though they didn't start that way. A lot like us. And I believe the communion says that. I'm in labor until Christ is formed in you. The question is, how often do I even pray that prayer? Form Christ in me. I don't want to suffer. In fact, getting with our daughter and new son-in-law before they got married a couple of times for some counseling, I told them the first year, and my wife did too, probably she's more of a, she probably has a better rendering, it's going to be tough the first year of marriage. It always is. Maybe a couple of years. Maybe 3 years. It just depends. Because you're transitioning in life. You're getting to know each other. You got two selves living together, trying to merge into one. Lynn, the Cowboys look like they're going to make the playoffs. Sit down and watch it with me. I'm too busy. Suffering. You know, I told them that, and they were like, I said, but don't be afraid. It's got to be that way. I'm always concerned about the young couples that don't talk about their fights. Because then you can't help them. And you're not going to cross their boundary and say, okay, I'm going to call. I used to do that. And like I said, I've learned in my journey, if the Holy Spirit's not in there intervening, I am not either. I'm going to ask some questions, but I'm not going to start trouble. Did you guys resolve that problem? What problem? That's good enough. And just let it at that point in time. But no interrogating. Because I know. I mean, my wife and I, we've been married a long time, and we still have a little few entanglements, right? But I've learned wisdom. When she says, what did you say? I just said, I've been meditating on some of this Sermon on the Mount stuff. And that's what I thought you said. Suffering and glory. The joy set before me. It feels good to look at your soul and all right, this is good. I'm responding well, and I'm not even trying. It's just happening. Because the mind of Christ is being developed in me. The only way to save a sinner and the only way to transform a sinner, Jesus says, is I have to go through the cross so you think about it. And you're like Paul saying, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him him crucified. Glory. Follow me. Be with me. Live and work with me. Take upon my mission. He says, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. In other places, he says, if you confess me, I'll confess you. And there's something about it when you know it's really clicking in, when you want to, without any sermons, without any quiet times, without any kind of thing, that you just want to share Jesus with somebody that doesn't know him. And if they say they already know him, you just go on your way and say, okay, God bless, you know. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May he make his face shine down upon you. May he be gracious to you. And you move on instead of trying to convince them that your view of Jesus is better. Unless they say, wow, the way you live, it reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to know what you know. Or they say, there's something different about you. Or there's something different about you and your tribe, you know, you and your group. I want to know, I want to come to your small group meeting because you guys talk a lot about Jesus and how he relates with every passage in the scripture. He says, what does it profit a person to give to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their life or their soul? And Zoe, actually the word is soul. And I believe that that's a word that, that goes back to something we looked at before, and he talks about the four soils, and he talks about the thorn-infested soil, the desire for other things, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the anxieties of life. That's what I think he's referring to right here, that if you give your whole life for this life, then you're going to lose it when it really matters. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's sake, yes, the gospel must get out, then you'll find it. So I think about that passage in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If you therefore have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In fact, set your heart where Christ is at. So when Christ returns, your life, which is hidden in Christ now, will be revealed with all of his children, all the holy angels. It's cool the way the scriptures connect like that, isn't it? Forgiveness is a powerful, powerful thing. He will return. I look at that right there. Those are passages, and he's not going to return like the Left Behind series. Those are false teachings. Don't even waste your time. Unless you want some comic book kind of, that's not the way the scripture teaches it'll happen. But he will return. And all that'll matter, all that matters is that I believe this. And I lived it when he returned. Because there's not going to be time to start practicing. Right? Practicing. Being an apprentice, a learner, following, walking with Jesus relationally in intimacy, suffering with him, experiencing glory and joy with him. Whether I believe it or not, it's going to happen. It's reality. And the only thing that matters is daily transformation. Am I walking and talking with him on an increasing measure, day by day, moment by moment, experience by experience, fear by fear, anxiety by anxiety, joy by joy? And therefore, the joyful times, they kind of get overwhelmed. You go, what's this happening? Just one song. And the waterwork starts. I don't have waterworks. What's going on here? I'm a rough guy. Some of us rough guys have the worst waterworks sometimes. That's what I was experiencing yesterday. Especially when the songs start coming, I said, this is real, Lord. Wow. Especially seeing loved ones, pictures of them before, going, wow, this is, I better not go there. Is my life lost in him? That's the question. Just ask the person who's closest to you. Do you think I'm transforming every day? You can't transform yourself, but do you think that God is transforming me? Do you think he can transform me in different ways, in other ways? Do you see me as someone who practices Jesus' teachings on a regular basis? Because that's really what communion is all about. It's a statement that says, I'm receiving his body, I'm receiving his blood, because he lives in me all the time. In the low times, and the high times, or the regular times, and he's making me like himself because I desire that more than anything else. That's really what communion is. Lord, I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and all my strength. And I pray that that love overflows, that I love my neighbor as myself, because that's really all that matters, is that you transform that love into me. Try it this week. Practice that this week. And to God be all the glory for the life he lives in us. Let's stand and pray for our communion. Holy Father, we thank you so much for the life that you give us to live, the life that is yours, that you've blessed us with, for all of our life. Father, since we were in our mother's wombs, you've lived life in us and through us as little children. You've been there to see us throughout our life, our first steps, our first words, our first thoughts that we can even remember. Father in heaven, I don't understand why you love us the way that you do, but I am so grateful that you are love. Father in heaven, as we take this bread, as we receive this bread, which represents the torn, crucified, rejected body of your Son, fill our hearts full of the fruit of your Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts full of gratitude to the overflowing point. Father, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the suffering and the joy that was set before him, Father, help us to connect with that joy that he has when we see him and we experience him and we desire more than anything else that he be formed in our thoughts, in our spirits, in our wills, in our bodies, in every way, Father, that we determine to know nothing except for him and him crucified. Father in heaven, thank you for his blood, his precious blood that cleanses away every stain, every sin, for the light that we're able to experience in him as we share in this cup, which is the new covenant in his blood, that we can call you Father, that we can call you Abba Father. We're unworthy of that, Father, but we praise you for him. Please, Father, may he increase in our hearts as we decrease to your glory and experience the hidden life, our lives hidden in him. We thank you, we praise you for Jesus, amen.